Well, thank you, folks. I believe that'll go along with what the Lord's laid on my heart this morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of John. We'll look in chapter 19 and chapter 20. Got a couple of announcements that was added during Sunday school that I'd like to share with you. Mabel Gray, this is Bill Gray's wife. Most of us know him as Junior, but she passed away, and the services will be Monday, and the viewing will be 1 p.m., and the service at 2 p.m. here at the funeral home. And then Brother Weeby's mom has passed away last night. Need to pray for the family. He just got back from a trip out there, I believe, to see her in California. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John. We're going to continue on a little bit on the resurrection theme. I want to talk to you on the thought this morning of the title we'll give to the message for the tape room. We'll call it The Crisis at Calvary. You know, when I was unsaved, didn't go to church much, time or two I went, I used to hear them sing at Calvary, and I didn't know what they were talking about. I was wondering if it wasn't one of those military cavalries like I'd seen on the shoot 'em ups, you know, when the cavalry came to the rescue. I didn't know it was a hill. I didn't know it was the place Christ was crucified. I didn't know anything about it. But here in John chapter 19, I'm going to jump in. Context, of course, is following the crucifixion. I'm going to jump in at chapter 38, and then in the message we'll try to reference some verses out of chapter 20. John chapter 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Now, I want to talk to you why a lot of folks don't realize it, but this was a tremendous crisis. Perhaps one of the greatest, certainly the greatest on earth, and perhaps one of the greatest even in heaven. Now, you know, a lot of times a crisis can go on and some folks don't even know it's taking place. I remember back in the so-called missile crisis with Cuba, and yet it was in the news, and this crisis today, we still don't know what Russia's going to do we? Or Iran with the nuclear weapons. By the way, did you see in the news this week where they were registering Jews over there in the Ukraine? Just like Hitler. I got news for them. They're messing with somebody that loves the Jew. They better watch out. God said they're the apple of his eye, amen? But I think about that. Now, you know, most of us are more oriented to our little local crisis. How are we going to pay this bill? Or where are we going to get to go here? Or what are we going to do with this person? Whatever. I remember the couple that came to church, my husband and wife. They'd got up, they'd rushed around, they finally got to church like we do. And they looked at each other sort of sheepishly. And finally the wife said, "Hon, I think we may have a crisis at home." I left the pressing iron on and the house may be burning down. He looked back and said, "Well, don't worry about it. One will offset the other. I also left the spigot on in the bathtub." Now, sometimes we're just thinking about our own little problems, our own little needs. But there are bigger crises going on in the world, no doubt about that. But I'm pointing to you this morning, perhaps one of the greatest that we could. Now, Webster says a crisis is a decisive moment. It's a time of a climax. It's a time when something big is happening. And I believe the world and perhaps heaven's greatest crisis took place on Mount Calvary here as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on that cross. I want to say that because as I look at this scene here, I see it was a place where the greatest problem, I got a nursery over here, somebody help the folks find it, please. Greatest problem that I could particularly mention today, and that is where the problem of sin took place. Amen. Do you understand that sin is a problem? So, preacher, what is sin? Well, I think you probably know. But it's the transgression of God's law. When mankind breaks God's law, God calls it sin. Amen? And the truth of the matter is today we look around and we can see the evidence of it all the time. Have you driven by a hospital lately? You know why it's there? Because of sin. Have you driven by a jailhouse lately? You know why it's there? It's because of sin. Do you understand if there would be no sin, there'd be no sickness, there'd be no death, there'd be no lawbreakers if mankind had not fallen into sin. So I see that sin is a very, very great problem. Have you been in a drunkard's home? That's a result of sin. I remember when I first came to town here and began to get the first bus route going myself, and I remember on a particular Tuesday night, I could still go to the house, I believe, and find it. I remember going out and going into a home, and there was an older couple there, kind of feeble and older, and at the table was two little boys, and I saw them in my mind as being about like my brother and I at that age. And those little boys were sitting at the table, and they had a little bit of food, but not much, and the roaches was coming out from under the table and actually fighting the kids over the food. And my heart went out to them, and it went out to those grandparents that said, "Preacher, we've got these kids. We don't have much money. We've got to raise them." And they told me the sad story of a son that was a drunkard and split a home and wife gone and all a horrible story of sin. And I vowed right then, as I tried to help them, and I've tried to help many others since, that I would do everything I could. As you see, as I looked at them, I realized I was raised poor, but not dirty. I was raised clean. I was raised where I had a mom and a dad. By the way, a woman and a man. And as I thought about them, I thought my home might have been poor, but there was a lot of love in it. And you know, the truth of the matter is sin is quite a problem. But do you understand, while it's man's problem, it is also God's problem? Do you ever think about it that way? God's problem? Say, what do you mean? I say this, it hurt him more than it did Adam when Adam sinned. Think about it with me just a little bit. I've had folks ask this question, and honestly so, I think. Why didn't God just wipe them out and start over? I remember one night my wife and I and her brother, who was a teenager at that time, was visiting with us, and I was pastoring up in Sumter County at the Gant Lake Baptist Church, and the service was over that night, and it took us a while to drive home because we lived in Winter Haven. So we were coming down Highway 98 going into Lakeland, and Brent and I were in the front seat there talking, and he was asking questions like a teenager should concerning scriptural things. And he said to me, he said, "When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, why didn't God just wipe them out?" And about that time, we were coming down the road, and I could see the skyline, the outline of the great big hospital. It was big to me even then. It's expanded since in Lakeland. And I said, "Brent, you see the hospital right there?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "That's your answer." I said, "The answer is some people are in there because of love. Somebody loves them enough they want to help them. Somebody loves them enough they put loved ones in there. They're trying to cure them. When they got sick, they just didn't wipe them out. And the reason God didn't wipe out Adam and Eve was he still loved them. And it was a problem that they'd disobeyed his law. It was a problem that they'd took the forbidden fruit. It was a problem that they'd brought death into the human race. It was a real problem, but it was God's problem too. You see, God, to be God, has to be just. But he also loved us and wanted to have mercy on us. So that was the problem. How can the just law and the penalty of the law be met, and at the same time a loving God find a way for the sinner to escape. That was a problem for God. It was a dilemma, we might say. I think about it growing up here in the town. I had some good friends. One of them was a policeman's son. And while he was a policeman's son, he was about almost a year older than myself, and he was kind of a leader in our little group of boys, and he was mean as a snake. And he would do something, and we'd all gladly follow him, and we'd get in trouble. And more than one time that happened, and I remember one time, probably one of the most serious things we'd got into, and we'd gotten caught and was going to have to go to court. Now, don't let your mind go too far down. Things wasn't as bad then as they are now, but it was serious to us. And I remember when his dad, his policeman, found out that his son was also in trouble. And I remember, though I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't saved, I didn't know the gospel, I remember thinking what a dilemma that dad had, because he loved his son. And yet for him to try to bend the law or twist the law or find a way for him to escape, the rest of us that was guilty had to go free too. And he had a problem. How could he remain just and at the same time justify the lawbreaker? And that's the problem that God faced. You think about that. It's the problem a mother faces when she had got a sick baby. She hates the sickness, but she loves the baby. God hates the sin. Yes, but he would love to deliver the sinner. And so it was a delivering. How did God solve that problem? Well, he solved it at the cross of Calvary when he gave his only begotten son. Oh, you know, it was at the cross of Calvary, we might say, Psalms 85:10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Truth is the law has to be paid for when it's broken. But mercy and truth, how could they meet together? How could they join together? I mean, here is the dilemma. It says righteousness and peace in that same psalm, righteousness and peace has kissed each other. How could God make this work? How could he remain just? Because you understand that if you go before a judge and the judge lets the lawbreaker go, then the judge is crooked. God could not be crooked. He could not be unjust. It was his problem. It was his dilemma right there. And yet God solved it at the cross because he paid the greatest price that's ever been paid. They were singing about it a little bit there a while ago. You think about it. He gave his only begotten son, John 3:16 tells us. No one else could do. No one else, because the one that paid the price had to be sinless himself. He couldn't be a criminal himself. He couldn't be a lawbreaker himself. He couldn't have been participating in sin himself. That's why it was so necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be the sinless one. And though he came and became God incarnate in the flesh and took on a body, yet at the same time, he did so without sin. And he could not have paid the price had he been a sinner himself. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, he was the just for the unjust. Oh, he was the one without sin. He was the one that could pay the price because he was out sin. He had to live a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us over there, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. And it goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, that's substitution, folks. Do you understand what I'm saying? It means that he stands before God, the Son, stands before the Father with all my sin on him. That I can stand before the Father with all of his righteousness or sinlessness on me. Hey, that's substitution. Oh, friend, do not make the mistake of thinking you can stand before a God of heaven, a just one, a sinless one, in your sin, that you can pay for it. He gave his son through his love to pay a price you and I could not pay. And the result is that God can remain sinless and just and yet pay the price, meet the demand of the law in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I look over in Romans chapter 3, and it says it so plain. Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," verse 23, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Watch the next verse now. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." Don't let the word throw you. It means set forth to be the satisfaction of meeting the price, the judgment that was required from the broken law. The propitiation here. It says it's through faith in his blood. You see, his blood, innocent blood, shed on the cross of Calvary for the price of sin. And it says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, do you understand the thought here? God remains just, and yet he's able to justify the sinner because somebody else paid the price. It's an old story, but I think it happened in Florida many years ago when Billy Graham was young. He was traveling through the state and through a little city, and like most preachers, he was in a hurry and driving too fast. And the local police pulled him over. And like a lot of those little places where you and I have been caught, if you haven't been, you haven't lived yet, they quickly take you down to get your money. And in that particular little town, they brought Billy before the judge. The judge recognized him as evangelist Billy Graham, though he was not as popular as he got later. He recognized him. He's in the news. And so he asked Billy, said, "Were you speeding?" Billy said, "Your Honor, I certainly was. I'm guilty." And the judge said, "All right," and shows you how long ago it's been. He said, "The fine's $25. And Billy began to reach for his billfold. But the judge said, "Hold it a minute." And he left the bench and he come around and he stood side of Billy and he pulled out his own billfold and he laid the $25 out to pay the fine. Of course, the judge was giving Billy the illustration. That's what God did. "Yes, I'm guilty, Your Honor. Yes, I've broken your law. Yes, I must pay the penalty. But God himself came and paid it for me." That's who Jesus was. He was God in the flesh. He came down and took my part. He stood side of me. See, he let me take his place and he took my place. He took my sin on him that I could have his righteousness on me. Do you understand that? When you receive Christ, that's what you get. And without him, you're standing before the judge of the universe with every wrong thought, every wrong deed, every wrong thing you ever done. But oh, listen, in him, all of it's forgiven. All of it's paid for because he met the penalty. He met the price. And that allows God to remain just and yet be able to justify everyone that receives the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, in the days of the Jews and the high priest and the lambs with their throat slit and the blood being brought into the on the Day of Atonement, you remember there was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember how it was built. The Ark of the Covenant had cherubims, a form we would call probably angels, on each end. It wasn't much longer than this pulpit is here. But on this side, an angel was bent over, and on this side, and their wings. And cherubims have wings. Angels in the Bible that showed up as men did not. But the cherubims have wings, and the wings almost seem to touch. And you see replicas of it. You see pictures of it, though they've not found the original. You see that today. And in the middle of that was the mercy seat. And when that high priest cut the throat of a lamb without spot and without blemish, and on the Day of Atonement he took it in after certain ceremonies of cleansing went on, he took it in and he put it on that mercy seat. And it was a promise to God Almighty that he would roll their sins, as it were, over another year, and one day innocent blood would be placed on the mercy seat of heaven. One day, a final payment would be made. See, that high priest, he had to keep going in every year. He had to roll it over every year. But the thing is, there was a promise there that one day that final blood would be offered. I want you to go now. We're in John chapter 20. We're in John chapter 19. If you kept your Bible open, we come on down through what Stephen was teaching about in Sunday school, first day of the week, resurrection. We come on down where they come to the empty tomb. And in John chapter 20, you find the disciples coming. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 20, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his hand, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." I want you to come on down. Mary stood without the sepulcher. She comes in verse 12 and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now get the picture of the tomb here. Look up at me again. Look up at me again. Time out till you do. Platform up here. I'm pretending it's the ark. Over here I got an angel, as it were, bending over, and one over here bending over. That's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat in the center. Now they walk into the tomb. They got an angel bending over from this side. They got one bending over from this side. Do you see the picture? It's the picture of the mercy seat. It's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the picture where the final sacrifice has been laid down. It's the picture where the Lamb of God was placed in a tomb, but it couldn't hold him because God accepted the payment that he's made, and we have forgiveness because of that. Oh, listen, friend, I'm so thankful that crisis has been met, that price has been paid. And I look at it here, and I see it was the greatest price ever received, because it purchased the greatest gift, eternal life. Eternal life? How many of you, and don't raise your hand, you're on vitamin pills, or all kind of pills. Hope they're legal. You buckle your seatbelt. You try to get some rest for your body. You try to eat right. You know why? Because you want to keep living. But I got bad news for you. It's like rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. The whole thing's going down. You're going to die. Truth. You're going to die. Some will live longer than others, but we're going to die. We don't have eternal life in this flesh. But oh, wait a minute, I can tell you one that bought, purchased, and paid for eternal life for you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you about the one that can offer you the greatest prize ever received, eternal life. They say that Florida was discovered. I don't half believe this, but they say it was discovered by Ponce de Leon looking for the fountain of youth. Did you? They taught me that in school, like a lot of other things. But I'm a little skeptical. Do you understand there's still people today that have financed trips in the jungle or somewhere else looking for the fountain of youth? You know why? They won't live forever. They want eternal life. Most of us will live long enough, we'd hate to be here forever like it is. Amen. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't mind being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's okay. Amen. But we got eternal life because it's been bought and paid for. See, God was able, through his Son, to give us that prize, that gift, to pay that greatest price. They say that Nero thought he was a god. I'm talking about the Roman emperor. Some of them did think they were. I read about one, I don't know if it's true, but I read about one where his staff, his followers, his fans, convinced him that he was such a god that surely he could fly. And they convinced him to go and dive out his window to fly. Well, he did fly all the way to the cobble street below. Strange thing, he'd never been able to fly again. Thought he was a god. Thought he had eternal life. Thought he had power that he didn't have. But you see, you and I have a prize given to us, and because the Lord paid the price of that, he can now give us the greatest promise ever spoken. Greatest promise? We know what it is to hear promises and see them broken. If you don't believe it, just check the news, and especially up around 1600 Avenue. Well, all right. Washington, D.C. One fellow said that he filled out his tax return, and he looked on there and it said, "How many dependents are you claiming?" He said, "Well, I'm claiming 20 million illegal aliens." He said, "I'm also claiming another 30 million on food stamps." And he said, "I'm claiming 561 in Congress in Washington and about 100 more in the White House." He said, "Out of all those, you know they wouldn't let me file it that way?" You know what I'm saying. We know what it is to hear promises that don't matter, to amount to nothing. But here's the greatest promise ever spoken. I mean, the greatest. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 19, you know what the Lord says over there? He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Man, what a promise. "Because I live, ye shall live also." I'm telling you what, you may be looking at a guy that's getting older, but I'm going to live forever. I may go through a metamorphosis. I may go through a shedding of this old cocoon. But boy, there's something on the inside that's going to live forever. That's the promise I've been claiming. That's the promise that was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at it over here in John chapter 20. You're still there. I hope you got your Bible open. We look where the angels were bending over the tomb and giving us a picture of the mercy seat. But I look back up here in verse 7, and Peter has come in. He's seen the linen clothes, and he's looked things over here, but he noticed something different. Verse 7, "And the napkin that was about his head of Jesus, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Now, the Bible's got every word in it on purpose. Amen. So the napkin's not with the linen clothes. The napkin has been folded. It's been laid over like a woman would put away the clothes when she folds them. It's over there, and it's in a special spot by itself. You see, there was a message there for the Jews. I don't know if Peter got it. I suspect he did. But the napkin was folded over there. It is said that in a Jewish home, when they were entertaining, when they were having someone home, as we would say, for supper, or you Yankees for dinner. Come back with me now. By the way, it's the Last Supper, not the last dinner. Just thought I'd correct your theology there a little bit. Come on back with me. Peter sees the napkin by itself. In that home, when the meal was being finished and the company was there and the head of the house, the master, sitting in his chair, he had a code with his servant. The servant has been bringing the food. He's going to clean up the table. And the servant looks there and he looks to see about the napkin. If the napkin's just wadded up and thrown down, the message to the servant is the meal is over. You can start cleaning up now. All's done. But if the napkin is neatly folded and laid over here, it says something else to the servant. "We want another course. We want the dessert," you and I'd say in America. That napkin said there's more to come. We're not through. When Peter looked in there and he saw a folded napkin, I think the message was Jesus was saying, there's more to come. Hey, we're not through. Oh, no, we're not through. There's more to come. The napkin was folded, and it was a signal that more was to come. And resurrection signals to you and I, there's more to come. Man, there's more to come. Oh, I know. He died on the cross. He didn't swoon. He was dead when they put him in the tomb. I know that. All the silly things that said today, he was dead. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew he was dead. The soldiers, they put a spear in his side and the blood and water came. They knew he was dead. Pilate knew he was dead. Even the disciples knew he was dead. Hope didn't hear any whispering voice of an angel. They looked and saw the hands that had been healing hands, but they're nailed to a cross. They saw a crown of thorns on his head and a head slumped on his chest. They knew he was dead. I mean, it was a discouraging time. The crowd that gathered, they saw he was dead. The disciples saw that the one they thought would sit on the throne, hanging on a cross, crucified. They saw that the kingdom they thought he'd bring in, his kingdom was ending in a grave. They saw all that. That was it. Even the disciples saw that that voice that could still the waves and the wind was quiet. He was dead, but the resurrection. Oh yes, like he said. He said, lay down this life, I'll take it up again. And he did. There was more to come. More to come. They took him down, they put him in the tomb. But you and I can't see what happened until the resurrection morning. But something did happen. Something happened in the legions below that we cannot speak clearly about. A place where Jesus told the dying thief he would be with him in paradise. Somewhere below that God is not pictured totally clear for us. We sang a song at the radio station. I like it. It's an imaginary conversation between the devil and death. I think down in the corners of hell, Satan must have, I'm imagining now, but he must have sat on his throne. He might have called up death and said, death, you still got him? Can you hold him? He said he was coming forth. I can imagine death assuring him until that finally morning when he said, I can't hold him. Oh, he arose with great power. I could not hold him. I imagine with all my heart that Satan heard footsteps coming down the halls of hell, down the corner. I can imagine him seeing the Son of Man, the Son of God, coming and pulling the diadem from Satan's head and putting his foot on his neck. Oh, listen, I can hear from Revelation 1:18, the Lord Jesus said, I am he that was dead and am alive. I am alive. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. Oh, yes, he came down. He dethroned Satan, and he is a defeated foe today. And if you're here today and you're hearing the story again that Jesus is a living Savior, that he rose from the dead, that he stands at the right hand of God to welcome you to receive him and let him take your sin on him and pay the price you couldn't pay and give you eternal life and a future the world cannot imagine. If you're hearing that today, don't listen to a defeated foe. Don't listen to the devil that tells you to put it off and to wait. You need a payment for your sin. God met the crisis at Calvary and paid a price you couldn't pay to give you a prize the world can't match, eternal life. And he gives you a promise today that if you'll receive him, he'll receive you. If you'll receive him, he'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, I want to say to you, it's offered to you now. Now the crisis is yours. What will you do today? It is a crisis whether or not you received Christ or not. Did you know that? Amen. Oh, my friend, don't make the wrong choice. This morning you can come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and get all that you get in him that you can get nowhere else. He wants you to come. And he said in his promise, whosoever that'll come unto me, I'll in no wise cast him out. He wants to receive you today. Have you received him? Are you saved? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Oh, that's most important. Most important. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Let me ask you a personal question. It's my job and my authority from God and from his word. How many of you can say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, I've received Christ, I've got eternal life in him? Would you lift that hand as a testimony? Yes, it's a no-so salvation, not a hope-so. Do you know it? Do you know it? Can you put your hand up? Proud to put it up. Amen. think you may put them down. But are you here today? You'd say, preacher, I understand that he died for me, that he rose again for my justification, that if I'll receive him, my sins can be paid for. I can have the promise of eternal life. Are you here today? And just before I pray, would you lift that hand and say, preacher, pray for me. I've never done that, but I need to. Oh, I'd like to have you in mind as I pray. Would you give me that opportunity this morning? I'll not call your name or not come to you, but I'd love to have you in mind as I pray. Would you slip that hand up? Over here on my left, in the middle, in the balcony, on the right.